Good morning. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 18 in just a moment. Glad to see everyone here. Thankful that you all have the health that you do to be able to be here. And let's remember those that are unable to be here. This morning, Ethel and Sandy Harbison, and maybe some others that I'm overlooking. Brother Jones, who's been visiting with us for a while, is had some teeth pulled and is in some pain and other things. And we need to remember him in our prayers. And gotten used to seeing y'all back here, and sad that he's not here this morning, but glad that his wife could be with us. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, and I want you to read along with me in this powerful passage of Scripture. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. I want to stop right there before we continue on to the end of the chapter. Hebrews is a book that is being written to Jewish Christians who are about to experience a time of persecution just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And they're becoming shaky in their faith in Christ, in who they should be as God's people. And throughout the book, the Hebrew writer has shown them over and over again, those things that you knew, those things part of the law of Moses, everything that happened before now, they were a shadow of what was to come. They are nothing in comparison to the beauty and the true spirituality and power that God has granted you access to in the church. And he says here in this passage, when he's talking about the time in which Moses came and the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai to receive the law, and what a sight it was. God was actually going to speak before the people. They saw thunder and lightning and fire, and Moses himself was even fearful at this experience. But the Hebrew writer's point is not to show us the greatness of that scene, but he starts off by saying, you haven't come to that scene. That's not where you're at now. For those of us, think of him as writing to you. To you and I today, as God's people, we haven't come to that mountain. He said in verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the church of the firstborn, the city of the living God, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. He's trying to tell us how great a kingdom we have. How beautiful a relationship that we have with God through Christ. It's not some physical relationship, and we're not governed by some long list of laws to tell us what to do and what not to do. We have a spiritual relationship with God that the Jews never had possible in their lifetime. And we have it because of the precious blood of Jesus. He said, don't forget how amazing of a kingdom that Christ has given you. And then picking up in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that is, under the old law, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The Jews were members, were citizens in a kingdom that eventually was removed. Yes, it was set up by God. But this was not the kingdom that God set up to last eternally. There was another kingdom in which the prophet Daniel prophesied himself that during the reign of the fourth kingdom and the vision that he saw from Nebuchadnezzar, he said during the reign of those kings, and of course we understand that to be the Roman Empire, that a kingdom would be set up that could not and would not ever be destroyed. That's a kingdom much more powerful than the kingdom of Israel. And the Hebrew writer says and makes it explicitly clear here that that kingdom is the church of Christ, the assembly of His people. And he says, since we have a kingdom that can never be removed, it can never be shaken, a kingdom that's invincible, and no matter how much people try to destroy this kingdom, it can never be taken away. He says, since we've been given such an amazing and powerful blessing, in verse 28, we should offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, in some translations of verse 28, it says we should offer our God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. In my study, I've come to understand that word service is probably more rightfully termed service than worship. It can be any service that we render to God should be done acceptably, with reverence and awe because of who God is and what He deserves. But obviously, if we're talking about any type of service that we can render to God, that includes our worship to Him. And so that's what I want to narrow our focus on this morning, is that when we come to worship our God, whether it be each first day of the week that we come to worship, or any time that we choose to come together and worship our God, it should be done with great reverence and in awe for who our God is. And that's the only way in which we can offer acceptable worship before His sight. And so I just want to ask you this morning, what does our worship, what are we, the things that we're doing right now, the things that we've done, other times that we worshiped, and our focus in the future when we come together and worship, what does it say to God? Does it say that we revere Him and that we're in awe of Him? Or does it say that maybe we're going through tradition, just what we've always done? Does it say that we really don't care about how things are done, but we're just going to do them and it makes us feel better? I want to ask us several questions this morning to help us truthfully answer this question. What does our worship say to God? In Psalm 122 and verse 1, listen to the statement that the psalmist makes. Psalm 122 and verse 1. Probably most of you are familiar with this statement. David writes, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The first thing that we want to talk about in worship is that do we desire to worship? Because our worship will never, ever be acceptable to God if we don't have the desire in our hearts to be here. And to be here every single time that we have opportunity to worship our God. If when someone says we've got to, you know, it's Saturday, we've got to get ready and we've got to go to worship God tomorrow. How do you feel about that? David said, when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord, I was glad. He was happy that he got the opportunity to go and worship his God. But more than that, I want us to look in Matthew. Well, my clicker stopped working. I want us to look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 and read the first 7 verses. And as you read this, I want you to think about how you prioritize worship. Is there anything in our lives that we would put before worship? Matthew chapter 22, and listen to the parable that Jesus says in the first 7 verses. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come." Verse 4, "Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fattened livestock, and all are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Now, I think the original application of this parable is not talking about when we gather to worship, but he's talking about that God has offered us an opportunity to be in his kingdom and offered an opportunity to be a part of his people. And there are people who see that and they pay no attention and they don't care that God has made this opportunity, although we were sinners, to still be a part of his kingdom. But I think we can take the same idea from this passage and apply it to coming to worship God. God has made an opportunity that although we were sinners, although we were despicable in his sight, that he offered his son, and through the purity of his blood and the willingness of his sacrifice, we can have forgiveness of our sins and we can come before God and worship him acceptably. And yet, would we put anything before worshiping them, before worshiping him then? I've just got a lot of work going on right now, and I'm just not going to be able to make it to worship today. I've got to get this done. Another one went to his farm. Another went to his business. And God was not happy with these people. "I've given you a wonderful opportunity and you've put something else in front of that. You've chosen, you've made the choice to do something else rather than come and worship me." What does our worship say to God when we only come when it's convenient or when we don't put something else as more important than that worship to him? In Matthew 22 and verse 8, continuing with this parable, "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And again, the original application of this parable is we're going to get to the day of judgment. We're going to come before our God after everything is done and over. And God's going to look at us and he's going to wonder, we're knocking on heaven's door, but we're not ready. We want to get into heaven. It's like the people that Jesus was talking to in Matthew chapter 7. "Lord, we cast out demons in your name. Lord, we did this for you. Lord, we did this for you." And these are religious people. And yet Jesus comes to them and says, "I'm sorry, I never even knew you." And so we want to understand the original application of this parable is that God has provided a way for us to be ready to come before judgment of him and to be able to acceptably enter into heaven. But I think we can apply the principle to our worship. When we come here, when we have the opportunity to worship God, do we make the preparations that we need to make to come here? Are we rested? Are we ready to focus on God's Word? Are we ready to truly bring our petitions and our supplications before Him in prayer? Are we ready to really sing to Him with all of our heart and to sing to one another? You know, the passage we talk about in our fight against instrumental music and understanding that that's not authorized by God, we say, the passage says, make melody on your heart, not on an instrument. And sometimes we focus so much on throwing out instrumental music that we forget the point that we're supposed to be making melody in our heart when our singing. And so if we come to worship God and our hearts are not ready and we're not ready to really focus on Him and focus on the words that we're singing, our worship has become unacceptable and in vain to God. But this guy comes to this wedding feast that's been prepared, and the king looks at him and he says, you don't have any wedding clothes on. And this is maybe not something that's talked about so much in worship today, because we are in the age of everything supposed to be casual and convenient. But I want to tell you something. In our culture, as it was in their culture, to have a wedding garment on when you come to a wedding, and that you look disrespectful and inappropriate when you come to that wedding without that on. In our culture, we understand, we even have a term for certain types of clothes for special events. We call them dress clothes. And we come, we'll wear dress clothes to maybe a graduation. We'll wear dress clothes to the funeral of a human, but we might come before God to try to offer our God worship, and we're wearing the same thing that we would wear to a ball game. Or we're wearing the same thing that we might wear to an everyday occasion. Now, I will give you, there is nowhere in the New Testament that God says, when you come to worship me, that you put on your best, that you put on whatever dress clothes you have. And then again, there are people in this nation and in plenty of nations around the world that don't have any dress clothes in their closet to put on. But I want to tell you something. What does it say to people when we've got those things in our closet and we'll wear them to some special human event, but we won't wear them to come and show respect to our God when we worship Him? That says something to people. And whether you know it or not, it says something to ourselves if we make the choice to do that. What does our worship say to God? Continue reading with me in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. The Sermon on the Mount is a powerful sermon when we read it. And the things that Jesus brings out are really revolutionary to what the kind of teaching that the Jews had been getting all along. And we're gonna look at the Sermon on the Mount in more detail in a sermon to come. But I want to notice this passage, Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now this person in this writing is he's coming to worship God. He's coming to bring an offering on the altar to God. And Jesus says, don't come to the altar, don't come to worship God if you know that you've committed sin. Specifically, he's talking about sin against a brother, but obviously we can apply this to any type of sin. If we know that we've sinned, we've made no effort to repent of it, and we don't plan on any point in time to repent of our sin, he says, why would you come before God to worship Him? If I've done that, why would I think that God would accept my worship when I've made the choice to sin and I haven't made the choice to turn from that sin and ask forgiveness of that? Jesus says, you go, you make that right, and then you come before God to worship Him. And so not only do we need to be physically prepared when we come to worship God, but we need to be spiritually prepared. We need to make sure that we've done all that we possibly can to let God know that we're holding fast to our commitment to live our lives without sin, and that if when we do sin, we want to repent of that and we want to do what's right. We need to understand that that voids our worship if we don't make that type of preparation. And so are we spiritually prepared to come before God and worship Him? What does our worship say to God? Turn with me back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 29, and we're going to read verse 13. And you'll quickly notice that this is the passage in Isaiah that Jesus quoted to the Pharisees in His own ministry. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draws near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." He says, Isaiah said, when these people, during his day, when the Jews were coming to worship God, the kinds of things that they were doing and the attitude that they had towards the things that they were doing, they had more respect for the traditions handed down by humans than they had for what God said to them about worship. And Jesus, in using this same passage to talk about the Pharisees, He showed them that they care more about what they often referred to the tradition of the elders than they cared about what God said. When we come before God to worship Him, we need to do it in the way that He said it, when He said it, how He said it, and for the reasons that He gave us to do the things that we do. In other words, our worship needs to show respect for God as our King and who has all authority. There are so many innovations being introduced in religious worship throughout the world. Worship that claims Christ as King. Instrumental music is for one. People are adding things to the Lord's Supper that are not supposed to be a part of it. And the list goes on and on. And people saying, well, with the Lord's Supper, one example is there was a church up north that decided to add Hershey's Kisses to the Lord's Supper to say, I think that would help people understand the love of God. You know, this chocolate kiss. And it's the same with instrumental music. That would enhance our worship so much if we could have a piano, if we could have a band, if we could have all of these things. And I recently read an article that did a study on churches that introduced instrumental music for the main focus of saving their young people, of keeping them in the worship, and it wasn't doing a bit of good. It wasn't doing any good, statistically. And so we show that when we do things with our own minds and with what we think is best, rather than what God has taught us, it doesn't do anything for our spirituality, but it puts us in danger of worshiping God in vain. What does our worship say to God? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And what Paul is talking about here is in the context of when the church still had the ability to carry out spiritual gifts and were using that in their worship. But there at the church in Corinth, they were using these gifts improperly and their worship wasn't benefiting those that were coming. Read with me what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. Skip down to verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Verse 15. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind, so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Down to verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Kall det dere syns hvis jeg begynte å forsyne på norsk hver søndag? Kan dere forstå det jeg sier? Det hjelper dere. Kan dere tilbe Gud akkurat nå, siden jeg snakker på norsk? If I began to speak in Norwegian every time I came up here to preach, or if we offered prayers, or if we sang Norwegian songs, is that really going to help you to worship God? And we can understand easily then how our worship becomes in vain because we don't even understand what's going on or understand what we're doing. And so even though we don't have spiritual gifts today, we can make application of these things that in our worship, everything that we do needs to be in a proper and orderly manner so that not only are we pleasing to God, but that we're able to get something out of it. We're able to, I think it's a wonderful thing that the way in which God set up our worship to Him is so that we can also receive encouragement and instruction at the very same time. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, when we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we're also singing to one another. We're teaching one another. That's actually Colossians, not Ephesians 5. So our worship needs to not only be pleasing to God, but it needs to be done in such a way to where everybody can hear the things that are going on and understand clearly, and it be able to be an uplifting, encouraging, and instructing experience for everyone that's present. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. You can't read this passage and not think about how it will be in heaven to stand finally in the true presence of our God. But as you read this passage, I want you to think about that the New Testament is clear that when we gather to worship God as His people, that God is present even now. He sees the things that we do. He hears the things that we say. He knows our thoughts. Why else do we come to worship Him if that's not even true? And so I want you to notice, as John stands before the Son of the living God, how he feels and his reaction to all of this. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. In verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. When John found himself in the great presence of Jesus, he was humbled. There may have been a sense of fear at the same time, but he fell before Christ because he was just in awe of the opportunity to stand before his Lord, who is now in his present glory in heaven. When we come before God to worship Him, to speak to our God, to sing praise to Him, to think about His Word, do we come with humbleness of heart? Are we amazed that God even grants us the opportunity to come before His presence? We should be. We should be very thankful for the opportunity to come before God. And in Malachi chapter 1, it's the last passage I want to read to you this morning. Although God had once... Israel was already gone. The northern tribes were gone. No longer really a part of God's people anymore. Judah continued to sin even after Israel was gone and they were cast into Babylonian captivity. And they suffered and they were threatened and they were persecuted in Babylonian captivity. 70 years after they entered Babylonian captivity, as God had prophesied, He had them released through the edict of Cyrus. And they got to return to the land. They got to rebuild a temple. They got to stand as God's people again. They got to be in Jerusalem, the thing that they longed for while they were in captivity, and worship their God again. But just a few years later, we read this in Malachi, and this is how they worshiped God. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now, in verse 9, will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifice a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. And my name is feared among the nations. God said, I'm just appalled by the type of worship that you're offering. I've done so much for you. And time again, you've rebelled against me. And I've accepted you back. I've showed you mercy. I've offered you grace. And you come to me and you worship me with the lame and the sick for your sacrifices. You are insincere. In fact, you're even saying, I'm sick of worshiping God all the time. How tiresome it is. And I just want us to think about our attitude when we come to God to worship Him. Are we sincere? Do we want to give Him our best? Do we want to show every other person on the face of the earth that we fear God and we love Him and we trust Him and we're thankful in Him? Or that we can just not worry about how we worship Him and we'll just give Him whatever we've got left at the end or the beginning of the week. God said that their worship was not acceptable. And if we worship in insincerity, and we see it as something that is just a weariness to us, our worship is unacceptable as well. What does our worship say to God? The Hebrew writer said, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I hope that these things will help us all. I have failed many times in my own worship to worship God acceptably. And I hope that these thoughts will help us to worship our God with reverence and awe, that we may offer Him acceptable worship. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed Christ, if you haven't been immersed in the waters of baptism to put off the old man of sin and to start following after Christ, I hope that you'll make the decision to do that today as we sing this song.